Morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is from Luke 20, chapter 23, verses 26 through 34. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there they followed him a great multitude of people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Bless the reading.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Nancy. You know, this is the first Sunday in Lent, and Lent is the 40-day period that leads up to the Easter Eve. And I often like to preach series, and we're going to have a sermon series that begins this morning. We're going to look at the seven last words of Christ from the cross. I don't know if you've ever done much reflection or meditation on them. But the seven last words are not found in one gospel, but spread out over all four gospels. We're not even sure, really, the order in which they are given, but we can kind of piece them together and feel reasonably comfortable in saying that this is the order in which they were. But each one is different. And this morning we're going to look at the Christ's reaction of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Next week we're going to look at the thief on the cross who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So each week we're going to continue in this vein, the seven last words of Christ from the cross. And I really want to encourage you to make an effort to come out, because I think they're all going to be very, very important for all of us, especially in terms of preparing us for Holy Week and the momentous week that was, and then for the great aha experience that will happen in 7 weeks from now on Easter Sunday. Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was 2 years ago this week that the world was shocked, disgusted by the martyring of 21 Coptic Egyptian Christians on a beach in Libya. They were publicly beheaded. And if there were any doubts, it demonstrated once and for all just how evil this radical Islamic regime could truly be. Well, this past week, Bashir Kamel went on television, and he thanked these terrorists for not editing out the last words of his brother and of the other Egyptian men before their execution. Their last words before they were killed was, "Lord Jesus Christ." The courage and the integrity of their witness only strengthened Kamel's own faith. "We are proud to have this number of people from our village who have become martyrs," he said after his brother's murder. "Since the Roman era, Christians have been martyrs and have learned to handle everything that comes their way. This only makes us stronger in our faith because the Bible told us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us." He further explained that his mother is prepared to welcome any of the men who were involved in her son's beheading into her house. "If one of them were to visit her, she would ask God to open his eyes because he was the reason that her son entered the kingdom of heaven." Well, the Christian host then invited Kamel himself to pray for his brother's murders on television. This was Kamel's prayer. "Dear God, please open their eyes to be saved and to quit their ignorance and the wrong teachings that they were taught." You know, it may be hard to believe, but there is more persecution of Christians going on today, especially in Egypt, than there was at the outbreak of the early church 2,000 years ago. What makes their faith all the more remarkable is that there's really nothing harder in the world than to love someone who disdains you, someone who perhaps hates you, perhaps someone who wants to harm you, perhaps someone who even wants to kill you. What makes it so hard is that when you have been hurt or victimized by someone, your first and most natural impulse is to strike back, to get even at that person. You've been wounded to the core, and the only way to redress that hurt is to get back and respond in kind. Unfortunately, this sets in motion a series of retaliatory acts, which over time grows in intensity until finally one party gives up or is beaten down or defeated. As Gandhi once put it, if we were all to live by an eye for an eye, the whole world would eventually be blind. But forgiveness is also hard because it often means extending pardon to persons who don't deserve it, to individuals who have never earned it in the first place. It releases them from culpability and blame when in the back of our minds we know that they're still guilty, and the very thought of it just makes us sick. In his book, The Sunflower, Simon Wiesenthal, who was the world's foremost Nazi hunter, told how in 1944 he was a young Polish prisoner on his way to a concentration camp. He had looked on helplessly as Nazi soldiers forced his mother into a freight car crammed with elderly Jewish women, and as they shot his grandmother to death on the stairway of her home. Altogether, 89 of his Jewish relatives would die at the hands of the Nazis. One bright, sunny day, in a hospital for German casualties, he found himself alone with a young German soldier in a dark, musty room. And white gauze covered the man's face with openings that were cut out for his mouth, his nose, and his ears. "My name is Karl," said a strained voice that came somewhere from within those bandages. "I must tell you of this horrible deed, tell you because you are a Jew." Karl told of his Catholic childhood and the faith that he lost in the Hitler Youth Corps. He spoke of his service in the army and his recent return, severely rewounded from the Russian front. Finally, he told us something that had happened in the Ukrainian territory. Booby traps had been laid that killed 30 German soldiers, Karl's unit. As an act of revenge, they had rounded up 300 Jews, took them and bundled them in a house, which they doused with gasoline and then fired grenades in it. Karl and the men encircled the house, their guns drawn to shoot anyone who tried to escape. "The screams from the house were horrible," he said. "I saw a man with a small child in his arms. His clothes were alight. By his side stood a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, the man covered the child's eyes, then jumped into the street. Seconds later, the mother followed. Then from the other windows fell burning bodies. We shot." Karl then went on to describe other atrocities, but kept circling back to the image of that young boy with black hair and dark eyes falling from the building, target practice for SS rifles. "I am left here with my guilt," he concluded at last. "And I know that what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights while I've been waiting for death, time and time again I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and to beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know if there were any Jews left. I know what I am asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Now, Simon Wiesenthal was an architect in his early 20s, now a prisoner, dressed in shabby uniform, marked with a yellow Star of David, said he felt the entire weight of the Jewish race somehow weighing down upon him. And he stared out the window and into the sunlit courtyard, and he looked at the eyeless heap of bandages lying in the bed. "At last, I made up my mind," he writes, and without a word, he left the room. Such a story raises in the starkest manner the whole subject of forgiveness, and it leaves us begging for answers. The scene in the hospital room haunted Wiesenthal, and he asked fellow prisoners what it is that he should have done. He asked of rabbis, he inquired of priests. Finally, when he wrote up the whole story some 20 years later, he sent it to the brightest ethical minds that he knew. And these included Jew and Gentile, Catholic, Protestant, even atheists. "What would you have done in my place?" he asked. "Did I do right?" Of the 32 men and women who responded, only 6 said he had done wrong in not forgiving the German. Most thought that he had done the right thing. What moral or legal authority did he have to forgive injuries done to someone else, they asked. Some even questioned the entire concept of forgiveness. Well, the fact is that by holding grudges, regardless of how slight, they have a tendency, like weeds, to grow and spread like a cancer, where they affect all of our decisions, our disposition, and may even destroy us if we let it. To be able to forgive really requires nothing short of a miracle. For the source of it ultimately lies not from within ourselves, but from somewhere outside of us, somewhere beyond us. That's where the power ultimately lies. But where can such pardon, such forgiveness be found if not within ourselves? Well, that's where this morning's text comes in. The first of Jesus' 7 last words from the cross. Now, it is possible that this first word was uttered as they were driving the nails directly into Jesus' hands and feet. It's the Roman historian Seneca who wrote that those who were crucified cursed the days of their birth, and they cursed their executioners and their mothers, and even spat at those who would walk by and look upon them. Cicero said that there were times they had to cut the tongues out of the people who were crucified because of their terrible blasphemies and curses. It had to come as a great surprise that the man they were putting to death right there on Golgotha was not cursing them, but rather pardoning them. But then, who was Christ forgiving? I mean, you had the soldiers there. What were they doing? They were merely doing their job. Caiaphas and the rest of the religious establishment, they were trained from their earliest years in the Torah and the law of God. It was their job to look for and to prepare the people for the advent of the Promised One. They were so blinded by their jealousy of him, their zeal to preserve their own power and traditions, that they put him to death instead. Maybe he was praying for the crowds, because how fickle they could be. You know, it was only at the beginning of the week that they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then only a few days later saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or maybe it was Pilate, the Roman governor over the region, he who had been reprimanded by Caesar in the past because he could not afford another riot under his watch. However, upon meeting Jesus, he gradually grew convinced of his innocence. And yet, to satisfy the crowd, and in order to save his job, he gave in to their demands and ordered his execution regardless. Maybe Jesus was pardoning Judas Iscariot for his greed, for betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. Or maybe Peter, his most trusted lieutenant, who denied him not once but 3 times. Or maybe it was the rest of the disciples, everyone who fled from him except John, for fear of their own lives. When you look at the whole cast of characters that stood there at that cross and during that time, you see that everyone bore some responsibility for the death of Christ, that every single one of them was in need of forgiveness for the part that they had played in his death and execution. The law of the ancient world was the same then as it is today. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But you know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see that Jesus had a completely different message. He contradicted that when he preached, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." You see, this was Christ's morality, the morality of his heavenly Father, the morality of the kingdom that he had come to serve. And when the same persons he had come to seek and to save had done their worst, Jesus prayed. And what did he pray for? Not justice, not an eye for an eye, but rather for mercy. He pleaded that his enemies would be exempt from the just consequences of all their evil deeds. And hence, as the nails were being driven into his body and the pain was at its worst, one heard declarations of pardon and forgiveness come from his lips instead of curses and words of condemnation. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Now let's ask this question, was that true? Were they indeed ignorant of the wrongdoing they did? Of course not. The Sanhedrin, they knew full well that they had bribed false witnesses. Pilate knew that he had condemned an innocent man. Judas and the rest of his followers knew that they had betrayed and abandoned their leader when they fled. Not one of them could hide behind a veil of ignorance. There were no mitigating circumstances that could excuse their guilt. Blame was to be shared equally by every one of them. What they did not know was the enormity of their crime, that the one they were putting to death was the Son of God himself, he who would love them, he who had come to save them in the first place. Their hearts were corrupt, but what was lacking was a full magnitude of the depth of their sin. And yet even sins of ignorance need to be forgiven. For if they were ignorant, it was simply that they didn't want to know. They wanted to remain blind. And it was blindness of the spiritual kind and not of the physical kind. Now, when you get right down to it, the painful fact is that every one of us is complicit in the death of Christ. Each of us in our own way. Each of us through our own moral cowardice and lack of adherence to the truth. Each of us in our jealousy and our envy of each other. Each of us in our selfishness and our greed helped place those nails into Jesus' body and killed him deliberately and decisively. You see, it wasn't just Caiaphas and the Jews who put Christ to death. It wasn't just Pilate and the political powers of that age. It wasn't even just the traitorous Judas. But rather it was hypocrites like you and me who murdered Jesus by nailing him to that cross. We can't excuse ourselves and place all the blame on two or three individuals, because that is a responsibility that must be shared by every person who was ever born into this world. Sure, the moral cowardice of Pontius Pilate helped nail Jesus to that tree, but so does the moral cowardice that you and I exhibit when we're forced to make a decision between some issue of honor and principle and that of personal expediency. Isn't it true that none of us ever wants to rock the boat? None of us ever wants to upset the system, even when that system may be wrong or corrupt, because it just may jeopardize our jobs, our security, and our futures? Let's face it, my friends, Pilate is every bit ourselves, and his cowardice is our cowardice too. The jealousy and envy of Caiaphas and the high priest, they helped put Jesus to death. But so does the jealousy and envy that we feel at the success and the good fortune of others. We are every bit as protective of our own status and way of life as those religious leaders were, and just as threatened when others put them to risk. And our response is really no different. We will preserve our authority and our self-respect at any cost, and I mean by that any cost. Yes, Caiaphas is every one of us, and his jealousy is every bit our own. And yes, the greed of Judas Iscariot helped crucify Jesus Christ, but so does all the greed in our own lives. Selfishness and greed taint every heart. It tinges every passion. It infects every thought and every motive, so that if we thought that we could steal something from someone and completely get away from it, know that we'd never get caught, there's a good chance that we'd probably do it. Again, Judas was not alone in betraying his master, because the fact is that every one of us has betrayed him at different times. Each of us is a Judas, and his greed is very much our own. In no way can we throw the responsibility out there and say, oh, look at those bad guys, look at what they did, because it becomes a mirror that's held up to our own face, reminding us that we are them, that they are a picture of ourselves, and that the sins that they committed against Jesus are sins that we commit. The lack of trust, the breakdown of relationships, the little acts that we do and incur day after day, time after time, thinking that we'll never get caught. The blood that Pilate could not wash from his hands stains our own hands this morning, and only the blood from another source, the blood that flowed from that cross, the blood of Christ himself, can ever make us clean. Now, I opened my sermon this morning with a story that underscores the difficulty of trying to extend forgiveness to another, especially when that sin is so grievous and so heinous. Well, I now close my sermon with a story that illustrates how the more aware we are of the mercy and forgiveness and grace that we ourselves are the beneficiary of, the easier it is for us to forgive others who have been just as undeserving as we have been. Back in the summer of 1975, I had the privilege of hearing Corey Ten Boom speak at the Manhattan Civic Center in New York City. Now, Corey Ten Boom was the Dutch Holocaust survivor who helped a number of Jews escape the Nazis during World War II. In her best-selling book, The Hiding Place, she tells a remarkable story that underscores the power of God's grace and the miracle that is forgiveness. Following the war, she became a public speaker that took her all over the world. Following a Sunday church service in Munich, Germany, she found herself face to face with an old SS guard who had watched and sneered at the frightened women prisoners who were forced to take delousing showers in front of him at the camp. And suddenly it all came back to her, the room of mocking men, the pain and shame of it all. The man came up to Corey, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, to think, as you say, he has washed my sins away." He put out his hand to her. It was way too much for her. She kept her hand frozen at her side. Forgiveness comes hard for anyone, but it was especially outrageous to be expected of her. And she writes how at that moment, the angry, vengeful thoughts just boiled throughout her system. She struggled to raise her hand. She could not. She felt nothing, not even the slightest hint of forgiveness. And so she breathed a silent prayer. She said, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And Corey was touched then and there by the one who could forgive everyone everything. She somehow felt forgiven. And in the freedom of being forgiven, she raised her arm and took the hand of the man who had done such unforgivable things to her. Such is the power of forgiveness to remove lingering hurts, to destroy devastating secrets, to reconcile old enemies. You see, forgiveness at bottom is the opportunity for a new beginning, the chance to make all things fresh again. It doesn't always take away the pain. It doesn't deny the past injury. But it merely refuses to allow them to stand in the way of a fresh new start. The answer to all of life's greatest and deepest problems begin when we realize that it does not lie within our own will, but the power lies outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ alone. And so we only have to accept it and live by it. Through our Lord's single act of forgiveness, every other spiritual grace now begins to flow. When we are forgiven, we know that we belong to God. And when we belong to God, there can be no injury or sorrow that cannot be overcome. And as speaking for myself, as one who wanted nothing more than to be forgiven for a lifetime of selfish, stupid decisions, finding it impossible to absolve or forgive myself, our Lord's cry from that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is what lured me to that cross in the first place, and it is what continues to keep me there ever since. His offer of unconditional pardon and mercy in his darkest hours still remain the most wonderful news that I, and I suspect you, shall ever hear. Amen and amen.